Welcome to the Word of Life. I'm glad that you've chosen to join us this morning again. If you're new to the program, I welcome you, and my name is Bruce Potter. I've been speaking here on the Word of Life for several years, and more than glad to have you join us today for a Bible study. Now, we'll be in Romans chapter 6 in just a few moments, so if you want to be turning your Bible there, that's fine. Now, we've talked in the last few weeks about some pretty heavy stuff. We talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's statement about the redemption that's in Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb known before the foundation of the world. We've talked in Hebrews chapter 10 about the contrast between the old economy of things, that is, the many sacrifices that were offered for remembrance of sin versus the one sacrifice of Jesus offered for the forgiveness of sin. Now, all of these things that we've talked about, and I want to say it at this point in this discussion, all these things we've talked about are said to reflect that God is here to redeem. We talk about the sins that are around us at various times, whether it's, as we've been talking about for some time, whether it's homosexuality, immorality in general, whether it's thievery, lying, whatever it happens to be, God's desire is to redeem. And every time that you open the pages of the Bible, you'll see evidence of God's desire to save man. We talked about in the last two Lord's days, Isaiah chapter 59 and Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 59 addresses the fact that sin breaks the relationship with God. We saw the echo of that in Romans chapter 6, where Paul said that the wages of sin is death. And we understand wages. We understand death. Sin is where our struggle is sometimes. We talked about Isaiah 52:12 through chapter 53, about the statement of the suffering servant and about the fact that this servant is able to redeem. This servant is able to take upon himself the sins of those who have committed sin. Justice is served by the punishment of that servant. And that servant is Jesus. We saw in chapter 53:11 of Isaiah that the Father sees this rendering of Jesus for sacrifice and is satisfied with the debt paid. Remember, we brought that into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how we are reconciled to God through Jesus, how He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become righteousness. My goodness, what a journey we've had. What a journey, coming from the sins that we have chosen that we cannot give our own remedy for, to to the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6 offers us something that I want to offer to you today. The Bible says very clearly there is only one way to be saved. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul points out that, if possible, there could be another way. Now, don't think that I'm going off the deep end without hearing what I have to say. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, let me hasten to point out that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I hope, though, that you're listening very closely right now, because you could stand before God on the principle of law. That's what verse 14 says. You are not under law, but under grace. The law principle would say this: I have never broken a rule. I have never failed to do everything I ought to. I have never fallen short in any way in the sight of God. That's what you would have to say to stand before God and be justified on the principle of law. Instead, we realize that what Paul says is we are not under law, because we could never live there, but we are under grace. What is grace? We defined grace pretty well last week without ever using the word. In our study last week, remember in Isaiah 53, we talked about how the Father would see the anguish of His soul, that is, of Jesus' soul, in bearing our sin, and He would be satisfied. Grace means God doing something for us that we never could accomplish ourselves. Do you understand the implication of that? And I want you to think about this. I want you to really get a hold of this, because this helps us to understand redemption and why it's no worse being a homosexual than it is being a liar. It's no worse being a murderer than it is being disobedient to parents in this aspect of our salvation. Sin is sin. Sin breaks fellowship with God. You see, it is not just sin itself. It is the effect of sin in us that's the real problem. You remember how last Lord's Day we referred to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, just a few verses past where we're looking right now. Look at that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want you to hear this and hear it well. You will never stand before God having dealt with your own sin and be found right with God. You will only stand before God if the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary has been appropriated by you into your life. You cannot stand on any other basis before God. I can't. Nobody can. The best person in the world, good neighbor, good citizen, always trying to do the right thing, cannot stand before God and say, "You owe me salvation." Why do we know that? Let's back up three chapters in the book of Romans and let's look at a statement that the apostle makes. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking about, well, in the first chapter, he talked about the Gentiles' guilt before God. Chapter 2, he talked about the Jewish guilt before God. Chapter 3, he says what that means is everybody is guilty before God. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. No one can stand before God and claim to be righteous, claim to be right. Look down to verse 23. Just 13 verses later, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let's get a hold of this. Let's get this in our mind. That means that preachers are lost at one time. That means that elders, that deacons, that Bible class teachers are lost at one time. That means that rich people, poor people, well people, sick people, people in third world countries, people in developed countries, everybody is lost at some time. Now, a couple of weeks back, we talked about a passage in the Old Testament that pointed out a truth that I wanted you to remember. I hope you remember it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 makes this statement: the soul that sins will die. We ask then, why is that true? And we looked at Isaiah 59, because sin separates us from God. A person that commits sin, any sin, is separated from God. That is, separated in this sense: God is holy and above sin. He does not commit sin. God came down and lived among those who sin and did not sin. We commit sin. The fact that we do that means this: that we are in need of redemption. We are in need of something that we cannot appropriate for ourselves. You see, we can only stand before God in one of two ways: on our own or with Jesus, because all of us have done the wrong thing. In just a few moments, we'll address that thought. Right now, let's listen to another song.
In the darkness of midnight, I have often hid my face. While the storms howl about me and there's no hiding place, mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times others whispered, there's no need to even try, for there's no end to sorrow, there's no hope for your life. But I know that thou art with me, and tomorrow I will rise, where the storms never darken the skies. When the long nights have ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore. In that land where the tempest never comes, Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand, and keep me safe till the storm passes by.
So in talking about sin, what we have to address is not what we wish was the truth, but what we see revealed by God to be the truth. And we're going to do that by looking at a case study. You know, everybody talks about how we can see a picture and remember it better than we can just hear words and remember them. So I want to draw a picture in your mind today, and I hope you'll indulge me for just a few moments. Imagine that you're living at the time that the Passover that Jesus was crucified at was occurring. You are a regular rank-and-file Jew of somebody living in the city of Jerusalem or having traveled there for the Passover feast. You are there in that town, and you witness the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus. Lo and behold, by the beginning part of the next week after Jesus is crucified, talk is going around that he is alive again. Now, you know that Jesus had done some very amazing and astounding things in his lifetime, but Jesus is the one who died. You don't expect that others could do the same thing. So you rule that out in your mind, kind of. Over the next few weeks, you prepare yourself to attend the Feast of Pentecost. 7 Sabbaths after Passover plus one day, which would put it on a first day of the week, a Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost comes around. You are at the temple. You hear a sound. The sound you hear is like a tornado, like a mighty wind blowing and blowing. And you step up toward the sound to see what's going on. And lo and behold, you see some of those that you were aware were disciples of that Jesus fella that was crucified. You see them, they're standing up and they're speaking in various languages. And they're talking about the praise of God and the glorification of God, and they keep mentioning that name, Jesus. You hear people begin to argue with them, and people saying things like, well, they're just a bunch of drunks. They're not anything to pay attention to. But then you hear one of them step up as a spokesman. And this is what he says. Let me just read it exactly. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What would you think if you heard something like that? If you were there, just picture yourself being there, standing in that crowd and looking up and seeing that fella talk and listening to what he said. But he didn't stop there. We don't have time in the program today to read the whole statement that Peter made and still delve into some of the things that we need to talk about. But what we have been talking about, think about it, is that sin is a universal problem, and salvation is a universal need. And you and I can't meet our own need in salvation. What we can do is look for grace. The first people that were offered forgiveness after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned, are here in this crowd. Listen to the crowd, who the crowd is that Peter addresses. If you look at verse 22 through 24, you'll get the picture. "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Do you realize who Peter was preaching to? It's those that said in that crowd before Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's those that were mocking and walking along the way and spitting on him and watching him die on the cross. Walking in front of the cross saying things like, "If God wants him, let him take him now. If he's the great Savior, let him come down from the cross." You see, the first people that forgiveness was offered to of that unrighteous standard that we have chosen were those that had killed the very Prince of Life. That never ceases to amaze me. You know, God could have done a lot of different things. He could have said and would have been justified in saying, everybody can be forgiven except those that were in the crowd, except those that mocked Jesus, that struck against him, that talked about him while he was in agony, bearing our sins. He could have, but he didn't. You see, the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is encompassed in these actions. These people sinned. They fell short of the glory of God. But they were offered something that you and I need. That is grace. After Jesus was resurrected, the description that Peter gives him is found in verse 36. Listen to the statement, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You know, the interesting thing about this picture to me is that if you understand what the scripture says about sin, I'm just as guilty as those that killed Jesus. I am. I freely admit it. I confess my guilt. I have committed sins in my life that are worthy of death and separation from God. And I receive His grace. I am guilty, but pronounced innocent in Jesus Christ. The statement that Peter makes is interrupted by the people at this point. I like interruptions. I don't mind them at all. Interruptions make life a little more interesting sometimes. Listen to what interrupted Peter. Verse 37 says, "When they," now the "they" would be those who had crucified Jesus, "when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" You see, they realize their guilt. They realize the problem. And what they did was ask a question. Peter gave the answer. Why argue with the answer, right? Verse 38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" Now that's a statement of grace. Didn't have to be said. But God wanted that message given to those people that day. If you look at what Peter goes on to say, or what Luke records as the events of Peter in that day, verse 40 says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" You see, we don't have all of the sermon that Peter preached that day. We have the part that tells us that it was the murderers that were offered forgiveness, that it was the murderers that asked about forgiveness, that it was a forgiveness conditioned upon repentance and baptism. Why? Because God said so. Forgiveness would be theirs. The gift of the Spirit would be theirs. Peter kept on exhorting them, encouraging them, pushing them to do the right thing. And as you look at verse 41, you see this. "So then, That is, as a result of the exhortation, as a result of the gospel being preached, the good news about Jesus being preached, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people responded to what Peter had to say. 3,000 people that were in a different place when the day began were in a new place now. There were added that day. Added to what? Added to those who had been redeemed by Jesus. Would that be an accurate statement? Would you say that that is what Peter is getting at? That those who had been redeemed by Jesus previously were joined by those who were being redeemed by Jesus that day? It would seem to me that that's the force of what's said here. Why would 3,000 people respond like that? Well, perhaps because 3,000 people were convicted and convinced and confronted with their sin. Does that happen today? Yes and no. It's been quite some time since I've seen a huge body of people respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. But I have seen people confronted by their sin. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. People worry about that numbers thing quite a bit. But just think about this for a moment. Out of all the people that were there in Jerusalem that day, and scholars estimate that there were between 1 million and 2 million Jews that were gathered for the Passover and Pentecost, out of all of those people, only 3,000? Later on, it'd grow to be 5, you might say, and later on, it'd grow to be even more thousands. Well, that's true, but you know, 3,000's not a whole lot of people out of, let's just be conservative and say 1 million. 3,000's just a drop in the bucket. But let me ask you a question. What do you think happened as a result of this? Well, let me tell you two areas where things changed. Number one, things changed in heaven. You remember the story we studied about a month ago about a shepherd that lost a sheep and left the 99 and found the sheep and brought him back, and a woman that lost a coin and swept till she found it, and a father who had a son that ran off into the far reaches of the world, wasted his money and was lost and came back. You remember what's in common in all those stories? When the lost was found, rejoicing. Rejoicing. I tell you, Jesus said, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. That's what Jesus said. What do you think happened this day in heaven? Well, let me tell you. There were some people shouting hallelujah, amen, and praise God, and all kinds of things. I don't know what all it amounted to, but I know that it happened. Now let me tell you something that happened on earth. What you see from verse 42 to 47 in Acts chapter 2 reflects the change in the life that these people experienced. Now they were a part of a new group. The group that they were a part of later on in the book of Acts would be called the church. Because they were saved, they were a part of the church. We stand together in salvation. And the Lord adds, verse 47 says, daily those that are being saved. Now, isn't that really great? Heaven rejoices, and lives are changed here. I like that. You know, redemption is a very interesting critter to study. We have a picture of a God who cared enough to make the plan before sin was even committed. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. And we have a God who was committed enough to salvation to empty himself from equality with his Father and become flesh and live among us and to give himself for us. You have a choice today, don't you? You have a choice of redemption. What about doing the same thing these people did? If you do what they did then, won't you be the same thing they were, which is saved? Next week on the Word of Life, we'll continue our studies on this. I hope that you have a good week. I'll be praying for you. God bless.